for our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. And we read verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Chamon. And now let us turn to our New Covenant reading, which is in Romans chapter 3, where we learn that despite our failure, despite our fleshliness, God is the justifier of his people in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. I believe I might have asked you this before, but I'll ask you again. If your life were to be summarized just to a few verses, what would they say? What would be written about you? Well, in today's text, we have just that phenomenon of the 12 judges in the book of Judges. Six are called minor judges because they get much less ink in the book. Ironically, however, some of these minor judges, from the vantage point of their human success and their historical achievements, were actually much more important than their illustrious counterparts. For example, we'll be considering Jair tonight. Probably not one of your top favorite Bible characters, maybe didn't even make the top 10, or maybe not even the top 100. Jair, he was the one with the 30 sons and the 30 donkeys, right? Any preacher who was hoping to preach a Be Like Jair sermon doesn't have too much information to go on here. He's going to get quite frustrated, but I'm not going to do that tonight. Nevertheless, Jair did have a very successful career spanning 22 years. He had a powerful family that ruled over 30 cities, very significant man in his day. Yet, how many verses does Jer get? He gets a measly 3 verses. Now, compare Jer to Abimelech. Abimelech ruled only 3 years. We've dealt with Abimelech. He ruled only 3 years and he made a mess of things. But he gets 57 verses. How do we account for this? Well, the only logical explanation would seem to be that Judges' main focus is not to give a play-by-play depiction of everything that happened in this turbulent period. The point of the text is not to tell you everything there is to know about Tola, everything there is to know about Jer. The point of Judges is to tell you about God at this low point in Israel's history, and really to show you the great need of the true judge, Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was, from this standpoint, yet to come. But what does this passage teach you about Yahweh? Using this narrative of these minor judges, your faith is directed to the grace, the major grace of God, a grace which comes despite the failure of his people and despite the fleshliness of his people. So now let us turn to these minor judges, which show, first of all, God's grace despite the failure of his people. And this is seen in the narrative of Tola. Look with me, if you will, at verses 1 through 2. The text says, "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir." So do you feel you know a lot more about Tola than you did about 30 seconds ago? Well, just maybe a little bit. You learn something of his descent here. He was the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. As I read this text to John today, he said, "The other thing we learn is that Tola had a much better name than his father and his grandfather." You learn from which tribe he came, Issachar. You also learn where he lived, Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim, though this location is unknown. What else do you learn? Well, you learn how long his judging career lasted. 23 years, we're told. You also learn where he was buried. Shamir. That's what we're told. Well, we can move on to Jer now, right? No. Wait. Something's been overlooked here. Something which draws attention to the grace of God despite the failure of his people. It is the words "after Abimelech." After Abimelech. Tola is said to rise to power after Abimelech. Now, we don't know how Tola saved Israel. We're not given much information. Was this through military battles? Did he simply give the land a sense of stability and security? We're not told much. But whatever he did do, it was after Abimelech. Abimelech, the destroyer, who had led so many astray, who had led his own land into ruin and chaos, who had killed so many people of his own people, even his 70 brothers he had killed. After that, God raised up another judge, Tola, another savior to judge Israel, to deliver them. And what does that teach you about God? It teaches you a very, very powerful truth. It teaches you that God does not permit the kind of destruction that an Abimelech will cause to continue indefinitely. Your God will not allow this kind of evil to oppress you perpetually. But what does Psalm 30 say? For God's anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, maybe 3 years under an Abimelech. But joy comes in the morning. And so the psalmist can say, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. If you're passing through a season of hardship, God lifts you up. He puts songs of deliverance in your mouth. Even with the failure of such people as Abimelech, Abimelech is not going to be the closing curtain for his people. That's what Tola says for us today. This is what we learn from Tola. Abimelech is not the closing of the curtain for God's people. Grace that takes us to a new season and a new day of deliverance. But not only do these minor judges show the grace of God despite the failure of his people, but also despite the fleshliness of his people. And this is seen as we come to our next minor judge, that of Jair. Look now at verses 3 through 5. After him, that is after Tola, arose Jair, a Gileadite. And he judged Israel 22 years. Now, he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. Again, a very brief account. We don't learn very much about Jair. We learn that his career lasted 20 years. Much of the rest of the information about Jair can be remembered by the mnemonic device 30. Okay, he had 30 sons, rode on 30 donkeys, reigned in 30 towns. We know a little bit more about Jair, where he resided, Gilead. If you try to put this map in your head, you know that the Jordan River divides the Holy Land from north to south, and Gilead would be to the east of that river, just a few miles south of the Sea of Galilee. Again, doesn't seem to give us much fodder for spiritual devotion. But I think as we reflect more carefully, a little more closely on what's being said here about Jair, we see that this brief Jair narrative shows us the grace of God despite the fleshliness of his people. Now, how is Jair fleshly? You know, we want to be careful here, but how was he fleshly? Why would I say this? Well, just because he had 30 sons, doesn't the scripture tell us in Psalm 127, blessed is he whose quiver is full of them, that is, children? Yes, it does. Does the text explicitly say that something was bad about this, having 30 sons? No. But there's a strong implication behind these numbers. And mothers out there, perhaps you caught this right away. The information we have would seem to suggest that Jair was a polygamist, had a number of wives. And now think back to Gideon for a moment. He had 70 sons, and in that instance, we're told the reason, quote, because he had many wives. Gideon had fathered Abimelech through one of his concubines. Now, we know from Judges 8 that Gideon had denied the kingship, at least in his public persona he had done so. But it would seem that he fell into the very common temptation for kings or those in places of power and authority to multiply wives, Gideon did, which is against not only the monogamous nature of marriage that flows out of the creation order, according to Jesus Christ, but it's also expressly forbidden for kings in particular in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. How many times do we see in redemptive history a Jewish king marrying a pagan princess for political gain, only to find soon after that his heart is turned aside from following Yahweh. We can be confident that certainly in the case of Gideon, the writer of Judges really brought out the negative results of such actions in the house of Gideon, for example, and the information we would have would imply a very similar concern for Jair, this minor judge. But let me ask you this, can we not see a little bit of ourselves at times in Jair, ever so innocently seeking to be fleshly, seeking to make our own standing more secure by some fleshly means, maybe not securing multiple wives necessarily, but by some worldly means, we can seek to make our influence broader in some way, as Jair did, whether that be for a greater sense of stability, greater sense of prestige. Even the apostles suffered from this on occasion, those that were closest to Jesus. We learn of such an occasion in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 10:35 through 45, it says there, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I will drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that you who are considered, that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Jesus Christ shows you the true path of servanthood, not to seek great recognition, not to extend our influence over 30 cities or whatever the case may be, not to put our stature on display, not to seek any kind of security in what the world deems security. And this is, as I said before, not only done by securing multiple wives. There are many ways this can be done, more subtle ways this can be done. It'll take some time, some reflection, some self-examination on your part to see to what extent this might be so in your life. But now I want to point out that the Jair narrative that we've just read, this passage we've just read in the Gospel of Mark, would show you a grace that comes to you despite this fleshliness, despite Jair's fleshliness, despite your fleshliness and my fleshliness, the apostles' fleshliness. How? For the true servant came to earth, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Should you seek to overcome your fleshliness, your failure through the power of the Spirit? Yes. Should you seek to put to death the ways of failure in your life and fleshly ways of obtaining the promise through human means instead of looking to God in faith? Yes, you should put that away. But you know, we all fail at some point. We're fleshly still in many ways. And this text would encourage you that God's grace is greater than your sin. Where your sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. And so these minor narratives of judges really are principally those of comfort for God's people. A comfort that, indeed, to echo the New Covenant reading just a moment ago, that there is a righteousness of God apart from the law that has been revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And may this be your comfort today. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Lord, how it is when we take the time to look at even these seemingly insignificant narratives of these minor judges, Tola and Jair, that even there we see your grace so evident if we only take the time to see it. Father, we see a grace that is greater than the failure brought in by Abimelech, by the failure wrought by Israel's rejection of you. We see that even in the face of this, you provide another judge, a savior. And Father, you have indeed provided a final deliverer for us, the judge, the true servant, Jesus Christ. And we look to him tonight for comfort, for we need your grace. We need a grace because we have failed you. We have sinned against you. We need your grace because there is still so much of the flesh in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to overcome these things, but always with an eye to your grace, with a view to your grace, motivated by your grace. And we pray this in the author of that grace in our lives and hearts, Jesus Christ. Amen.